If you would this morning, turn with me to the book of Job, chapter 14. Job, chapter 14. We'll begin our reading in verse 10 this morning. But man dieth and wasteth away. Yea, man giveth up the ghost, and where is he? As the waters fail from the sea, and the flood decayeth and drieth up, so man lieth down and riseth not. Till the heavens be no more, they shall not awake, nor be raised out of their sleep. Oh, that thou wouldest hide me in the grave, that thou wouldest keep me secret until thy wrath be past, that thou wouldest appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands. As we read the book of Job, we of course find that Job is a man of great affliction, a man that had been afflicted by the hand of God, and we know also through the person of Satan. We see in Job chapter 1 that Job was doing what he was supposed to do. He was a man that feared God, he eschewed evil, he walked uprightly. He was perfect, God himself said, meaning he was mature in his walk before the Lord. And while Job was on earth, he had no idea of an experience going on in heaven. Because the Bible lets us know that the sons of God came before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. And the Lord asked Satan where he had been. He said, from walking to and fro among the earth, which of course the Apostle Peter tells us that's what he does. He walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And so that's what he was doing in Job 1. And so God asked him, had he considered his servant Job? And Satan says, well, you've put a hedge around Job and there's really no way I can touch him. But he gives this complaint or accusation against Job. He's only serving you because you've protected him. And so God removes the protection to prove that Job was not serving him for that reason. And so Satan afflicted him and he lost everything that he had, including 10 children, all in a day. We find that another day comes about. And here again, the angels of God come before him, and here comes Satan. And God once again asks him, where have you been? He says, I've been going to and fro throughout the earth. Have you considered my servant Job? He says, yes, I've considered him, but see, you've protected his health. And that's the only reason he still worships you. And so God tells Satan, then you can touch him, but you cannot take his life. And so we find that Job is struck, his health. And he's struck with boils from the crown of his head to the sole of his foot. He's so miserable that he takes off his clothing, sits in ashes, and takes a broken piece of clay pot to try to scrape the sores to find some relief. We find his wife even comes to him and says, do you retain your integrity? Curse God and die. Now we're going to find that some friends come along, three of them. Job will later call them miserable comforters. But they come and they sit with Job for 7 days. And at the end of 7 days, they begin to speak. And we'll find a great conversation takes place between Job and these three men. And then ultimately, a fourth man, a young man, will come on the scene and also begin to speak. And lastly, God himself will speak. And the book of Job really records Job's complaint in his situation. And when we come to Job chapter 14, he's so discouraged at this point because these men who were supposed to understand the Lord were not providing him any comfort whatsoever. In fact, they kept accusing him that there was some secret sin in his life that brought these sins or these afflictions upon him. Well, that was not the case. We all know that because we can read Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2. But see, Job didn't have access to that information, neither did these friends. And so they could only conclude that the whole reason that Job was suffering affliction was because he had done something secret in his life that God was holding him account for. Now, we recognize and know that there are secret sins that sometimes we have, and God will hold us accountable. But just because a person is enduring affliction does not mean that we've done something wrong. And that was the case with Job. And that's really the great lesson of the book of Job, is that bad things do happen to good people. And really, it's just the way it is. We all recognize that the godly shall suffer persecution. And we see that exemplified in the life of this servant. But finally, in Job 14, he's so discouraged that he finally just says, man dies and he wastes away. He gives up the ghost, and where's he at when this happens? He says, just as the waters fell from the sea and the flood decays and dries up, so man lieth down and he riseth not until the heavens be no more. They shall not awake nor be raised out of their sleep. Now this is doctrinal truth. We all recognize and know that when we pass away, our bodies shall lay in the earth, and there it shall be till the last day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. Now notice what he says in verse 13. He says, oh, that thou wouldest hide me in the grave. You know what he's saying? Lord, these afflictions are so great that I'm ready to pass from this life and go on and be with you in heaven. That's really what he's asking for. Just hide me in the grave. Then he says, that thou wouldest keep me secret until thy wrath be past, that thou wouldest appoint me a set time and remember me. Then verse 14, if a man die, shall he live again? You know, that question is the question not just for Christians, but really all humanity. It's amazing the different thoughts and theories and doctrines that have been developed around this very question. If a man die, shall he live again? Most people on the face of this earth believe in a life after this one. Now, there's many strange ideas about what that life will be, but many different religions have different thoughts. Now, we realize there are some who believe that at death we're just annihilated. There's no life after this one. And then there are those who believe, such as Hindus and Buddhists, that when we leave this body, we simply come back in another body and keep doing that over and over and over again until finally we reach perfection and we can be released from the pains of this earth and not come back anymore. There are those that believe, such as Muslims, that when we die, our souls actually go to sleep. Not only does our body go to the grave, but also our souls also go to sleep until the last day. And then our bodies and souls shall come forth at that time. There are many, many different thoughts about what happens at death and what shall happen at the last day. But I'm thankful the Bible is clear that through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and also rose again, that for the people of God, we shall also rise with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have this confidence, and the Bible speaks over it over and over again. And I'm thankful that as Christians, we're not lost as to what is coming in the future for us. And neither was Job. Notice again, he says, if a man die, shall he live again? Then he answers his own question. He says, all the days of my appointed time will I wait till what? Till my change come. Job recognized the day was coming that he would lie down in death. But he also realized that after that a change was coming. And the Bible clearly teaches that. The Apostle Paul taught that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 about verse 51 when he says, behold, I show you a mystery. He says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Not all of us will die. There's going to be individuals living at the last day. But Paul says, I'm going to show you a great mystery, a mystery. We shall not all sleep, or we shall not all pass away, but we shall all be changed. Whether we're living or whether we're dead at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall all be changed. And that's what Job was talking about. He says, I'm going to wait all the appointed days until my change come. I'm waiting for that experience so that death will no longer have its grips over me. And when that happens, there'll be no afflictions to torment me anymore. And so Job, he recognized that when a man died, he would live again. And Job would simply wait until his change would come. Paul says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You know what he's just said? There's purpose, and there's something greater than us, and there's a time beyond this. I'm thankful he says we must be changed. I'm thankful for that. I'm looking forward to that change, just as Job was. He says, I'll wait till my change come, but he was looking forward to that day. He declared it in his own book in chapter 19 when he says, I know that my Redeemer liveth and shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Now, he wasn't talking about the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He certainly must have believed in that because he was already looking forward to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here was a man all the way back at the beginning of the creation. Job most likely lived at the same time as Adam or very close to it. And yet all the way back in those days, he had revelation given to him by the Spirit of God that the Lord Jesus Christ, his Redeemer, would come the first time and redeem him from his sins. And then he would come the second time. And at that second coming, he says, I shall see him. And not another, though my reins be consumed within me. He says, even though I've been in the grave for maybe thousands of years, the day is approaching that I shall see the Redeemer standing at the last day upon the face of the earth. And my very body, in my very own eyes, I shall behold him. He says, even though the skin worms destroyed this my body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Again, Paul says, this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. What does he mean? He means here we are a corruptible people. We're a people full of corruption. From the very time that Adam sinned, corruption has reigned upon the face of this earth. But in heaven there is no corruption. And so there must be a change if we're to go from here to there. There must be something that is done within us that changes us from what we are now to what we shall be there. And of course we know that Philippians chapter 3 tells us very clearly that the Lord Jesus Christ shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like His glorious body by the power which worketh in us. Here he declares through that epistle that the day is approaching that Jesus Himself shall change these vile bodies or these corruptible bodies. And how shall He change it? He shall change it to a body which is incorruptible, meaning it cannot fall in sin ever again. There's nothing within it whatsoever that sin could entice or draw away. And even if it could, it won't, because we'll be in heaven where there is no sin to entice us anyway. He says, this mortal must put on immortality. What is mortal? Meaning there's an end to this life. But he's saying this mortal which has an end must put on immortality, meaning that which has no end. And when that happens, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Then I love the question, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? He says the sting of death, it's sin. Sin is what stung us. And what was the poison of it? He says, the strength of sin, it's the law. So here we've been stung by sin, and in the end death would reign. But here comes the Lord Jesus Christ, and He removes the sting of death. How? Because He went to Calvary, and there He did which we could never do. There He stood before God as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world, one who was perfect and pure, one in whom was no blemish, no corruption, no sin whatsoever. Hebrews declares to us plainly that He is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. The Apostle Paul said it this way, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness, not in sinful flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. What happened? We were stung by sin. What did Jesus do? In a sinless body, He took our sins upon Him, and there He paid the sin debt before God the Father, and God was satisfied. And so that which stung us was removed out of the way, and the law which was the strength of sin was fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because if it's in the Lord, it's not in vain. The Lord bless us. Just a few moments this morning, I'd like to look at several things, both in positive and negative, if the resurrection is true or if it's not true. And say that very clearly. But first of all, let's look at the negative. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ did not happen, where would we be? The Apostle Paul writes about this in the same chapter, the 15th chapter. And he tells us if there's no resurrection of the dead, there's six things that are very negative. First of all, we turn earlier in the chapter, it says, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. Now see, the apostle is writing to a church, and in this church there were individuals who were declaring that the resurrection was already past. They didn't believe that it would happen. And so they were declaring there was no resurrection. And Paul says, well, if you're saying there's no future resurrection, then Christ Himself is not risen. Because the fact that Jesus is risen, He testified, if I go away after His resurrection, what would He do? He would prepare a place for us. And then He would come and receive us to Himself, that where He is, we would be also. And so either Jesus was telling the truth there, or He told a lie. But we trust that He told the truth, because He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He that believes in Me, what did He let us know? If we believe in Him, we'll not perish. We'll have everlasting life. Now He says, if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain. All gospel preaching from the time of the apostles to now was just a big waste of time. Can you imagine how many hours have been spent in studying the gospels? How many hours have been spent in preaching the gospel and in hearing the gospel preached from the time of Christ till now? Can you imagine the many churches that have been built and all the finances that have gone towards trying to promote the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? And the apostle says, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, all of that was a big waste of time, a big waste of effort, and a waste of resources. He says, if Christ is not risen from the dead, our preaching is in vain. That word vain means it was just a waste. It was empty. In other words, we just preached a fairy tale to you. Now, I enjoy a fairy tale from time to time. I don't mind sitting down and watching a Cinderella movie, you know, and enjoying the fairy tale of it. But I realize it's just a fantasy. But imagine if all of a sudden we were informed by a reliable source that everything that we have cherished and held dear as Christian people, that it was all a lie, that it was just a trumped up charge or just a trumped up story to try to convince us to believe. How horrible that would be if we found out all of a sudden that everything that we held dear was just a fantasy, it was make-believe. How horrid that would be if that time ever came. But I'm thankful to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to trust that His Word was true and that He will keep every promise that He's ever made. Paul says, if Christ be not risen, our preaching is vain. Then he says, number two, our faith is vain. In Hebrews 11, Paul says this, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. My hope is this, that Jesus Christ is coming at the last day and we'll leave this world and go to one far better. Paul says, now faith, it's the substance of things hoped for. In other words, it's the support, it's the evidence. It's that which we need to convince us that what we're hoping for is true. I don't have physical evidence. I can't go into an evidence room at a police station or a courthouse and go in and find the tangible evidence that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true. I can't go in and find that, but yet I have something, at least to me, is far greater. And that is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in Him and having confidence, which has been placed there by God Himself, that which He told us is the truth, and we can believe it. But here Paul says, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching has been worthless, and our faith was just a waste of time. Then he says, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, meaning the apostles, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. What does that mean? Well, I find in the book of Acts, the Bible says that we stand upon the apostles' doctrine. Now, I want to stand upon men that are reliable. If I'm going to believe something, I want to know that the men who spoke it were faithful witnesses. I want to know that what they said can be trusted. I want to know it's simply reliable. And according to the apostles, they declared that the Lord Jesus Christ died and then rose again the third day. In fact, Paul talks about that in the very first portion of this chapter. He says he was seen, and he gives a list of how many saw him. He said he was seen of women. He was also seen of the 12. He was lastly seen of me, one born out of due time. He said he was also seen of above 500 brethren at one time. He says most of which are still alive. In fact, if you'd like to go around and find them, the eyewitnesses are still living at that time. And so Paul says, we're testified that Jesus did rise from the grave. That it wasn't some fairy tale story. It wasn't a fable like the Jewish people tried to drum up. See, when Jesus died and they buried him, and then he rose again, the leadership of the Jews developed this story. Well, you say his disciples, they came and stole his body away, and they just simply buried him somewhere else. And many Jews believe that story to this present day. However, we know that's not true. Well, just stop and think about it for a moment here. The guards, They were supposed to tell we fell asleep. And while we were asleep, they came and stole. Well, how'd you know that if you're asleep? How could you have seen somebody come and steal his body if then you say, well, while we slept, this happened? But see, the Lord Jesus had already said that after 3 days, I'll raise this temple up again. And they remembered that, and so they wanted to seal that tomb. But see, they're dealing with a sovereign. And that tomb was rolled away. And you know when they rolled it away? That angel did? You know what it exposed? Jesus was already gone. He didn't need the door rolled away to get out. It was already empty. The Lord Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. Paul says, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we're false witnesses. Then verse 16, he says, if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And so the next verse, he said, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. So first he says, our preaching was vain, your faith is vain, we were liars, and now you're still in your sins. See, the Bible declares very clearly that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we were justified. The Apostle Paul wrote this in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, when he says of Christ who was delivered for our offenses, but was raised again for our justification. See, when Jesus Christ came forth out of the tomb, that declared that everything that he had done had been acceptable in the sight of God, and God was forever satisfied. There's no one now who can condemn us, according to the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, verse 33, verse 34, when he says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again. See, Paul says no one can condemn us now because God has justified us, and he did so based on the death of Christ, but also the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so since Christ is risen, there's no one who can condemn us. So Paul says here, if Jesus isn't risen, though, we're in our sins. It took not only the death of Christ, but the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ to remove sin from us and us from our sins. Then he says, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Wouldn't that be sad every time we go out here to the cemetery to lower a casket down to know that that one's just gone? They've just perished. It's bad enough going out to a cemetery with the hope that we'll see them again. It's difficult enough to bury one that we love, knowing that they're in glory and the day's coming. We'll either go to them or the Lord's coming back with them to take us all home. Every time I go to a graveside, I have that confidence, and that keeps me from being overwhelmed with grief. That's what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 when he says, I wouldn't have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which sleep, that we sorrow not as others which have no hope. He didn't say don't sorrow. He says just don't sorrow as those who have no hope. In other words, we're to go to a cemetery having this confidence that the Lord Jesus Christ has taken them on to be with Him. Just as Solomon declared that when we die, our spirit goes back to God which gave it. And there they are in the trust of Christ in heaven, waiting till the time that He comes with 10,000 of His saints to claim those bodies that are dead in the ground. And so we can go out to a cemetery having that confidence that the one who's in the ground, it's just their bodies there, but their spirit is back with God who gave it. And the day's coming, that body that we've buried shall come forth, and it shall live again. But Paul says, if Christ isn't risen, those that have fallen asleep, those who've died, they've perished. I really believe he means they've gone to hell. And then he says in verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. Why does he say that? He's saying if our confidence, everything we've relied on is not true, we have hope in a fairy tale. It's a fable. It's just a story. And so here we've placed our hope in something, and then we get to that day and what's going to happen. It's much like Jacob, you know, when he was going to get married. And what happened on the morning after his marriage? He woke up and realized that what he hoped for didn't come to pass. And that man was greatly disappointed. You remember his father-in-law Laban slipped in the older sister on him, Leah. And he was surprised by this. See, that's not what he was expecting. There's many times that we build up our hopes and yet it doesn't come to pass. I often think also of that woman in 2 Kings, that great woman, the Shunammite woman, who had longed for a child and finally given up hope. She had hoped and hoped and hoped, and then it never happened. But then here comes the man of God, Elijah, on the scene. Elisha, and she's blessed with a child. But the point was this, for many years she had hoped for a child, and her hopes had not come to pass. Wouldn't it be so sorrowful that at the last day of this world's existence, no Jesus came back, No trumpet sounded. No voice of an archangel was heard. No graves opened up. And here comes the end. And the fires of eternal hell began to develop in this world. What a horrible moment that would be. To think everything that I cherished and counted on in the Lord Jesus Christ, it was all a lie. Paul says that's where we are if there is no resurrection of the dead. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. Once again, faith is the substance of things that are hoped for. But if there's no resurrection, then our faith, it's vain. It was all a waste. And everything we've placed our hope in has been a lie, and it's all going to fall apart. But I'm thankful we see in the gospel accounts clearly that the Lord Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. Remember, those women went to the tomb there on the resurrection morning. They went with a purpose to anoint His body. But yet when they arrived at the scene, He was not there. And here angels spoke to them and let them know that He's not here, He's risen. And then we find it was Mary who was ready to go to the disciples. And then she sees a man that she supposes is the gardener. And then he speaks her name. And when she hears her name by the voice of Christ, just like John 10 says, "My sheep, they hear my voice. They know me." When the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to one of His lambs there, Mary, she understood who He was. And remember what she said? She says, "Master." She recognized that the one that she loved, who had been dead, was now alive again. It was much like those two on the road to Emmaus. Remember how they talked and they were sad along the way. But yet when the Lord Jesus Christ joined to their journey, they said later when He talked with us, our hearts burned within us. Why? Because there was something down deep within them that could not deny that this was the Son of God talking to them, even though He hid Himself so that they could not see. See, there was still something down deep within them where they had been taught of God that when God spoke to them, their heart burned. You remember what happened when He revealed Himself? They'd already walked that evening. They were ready to go to bed that night. They got up immediately and went back to where the apostles were to let them know that they had been with the Lord Jesus Christ. They were so excited that the one that they had trusted in, remember they even said to Him, "We trusted that it had been He. We had this confidence that He was the one that would deliver Israel from their sins. But now He's been buried, and now it's the third day." And so they gathered together. Remember, the Lord met the apostles. One was missing, called Thomas. And they told Him about it. Here they were revived. That's what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God." Here the Apostle Peter says, "When I heard the news that Jesus Christ was no longer in the tomb, there was a living hope that revived within me. Here I was out here weeping bitterly because I had denied the Lord Jesus Christ three times, and He was put to death. And while He was being put to death, He knew that I was a denier of Him." And here Peter had the weight of that on his conscience for 3 days and three nights. But when he heard the news that Jesus was alive again, his hope was restored. He was revived in his spirit, and he was ready to see his risen Lord. Remember, he ran to the tomb and went straight in to see the place where the Lord had laid. When they told Thomas, you remember the story, I said, "I'm not going to believe until I can touch Him. I want to put my fingers in the nail prints of His hands. I want to thrust my hand into His side." He says, "Until I do this, I will not believe." The Lord Jesus met him. There they were in an upper room. The doors were locked. The window shut. The Lord Jesus just walked right through the door. And he goes straight to Thomas. Imagine the compassion of the Lord. Remember, he goes to Peter. He tells, "Tell the disciples and Peter." That was from our reading this morning. He had compassion to one who denied him. And now here's Thomas denying the truth of the resurrection. And so who does Jesus go straight to? He goes straight to Thomas. And he goes to him because Thomas needs to know that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And so he goes to Thomas and says, "Here. Here I am. Behold me. Come and touch me." I'm thankful the Lord didn't say, "You doubting one, why don't you believe?" He just says, "If you need to touch me to believe, well, here I am." And I love how Thomas responds. He says, "My Lord and my God." He didn't need to go over and touch the Lord Jesus Christ. He just knew within his heart that He was alive again. And I love the words of Christ. He says, "You're blessed because you believe, but blessed are they which have not seen yet believe." That's us this morning. Christ says, "Blessed are they which will not see or have not seen, but yet thou believe. And that's who I'm speaking to today. So here the Apostle Paul says, if Christ is not risen, we only have hope in Him, and we're of all men most miserable. Notice verse 20 says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Those are the negatives. If Christ is not risen from the dead, again, he says, our preaching's vain, our faith is vain. He tells us also that we are still in our sins. Those who have gone to sleep in Christ are perished. The apostles are liars. And lastly, we ought to be pitied because we're hoping in something that will not come to pass. Imagine if that were the truth, what Paul has just declared and what many at Corinth were believing. If that was so, we might as well fold up shop and go home and live any way that we desire to until the end comes. But thankfully, I love how Paul closes this chapter once again. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable. In other words, be so satisfied and convinced of the truth of this doctrine that you will not move away from it. You shall not be shaken from it. And no matter what happens in this world, you're hoping it shall never be shattered. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I've already quoted Romans chapter 4, verse 25 to you. Again, Paul says this, that Jesus was delivered for our offenses, but he was raised again for our justification. I'd like to look at a few moments at the positive side. Here the Lord Jesus, through the pen of Paul, says that I was delivered. And this is why. Because we had offended God. Our sins had been an offense to Him, and somebody had to pay for that offense. Somebody had to satisfy an offended God, and you and I were totally unable to do that. There was no price that could be paid. And even if there was, if humans could meet it, we didn't have to pay with. But thankfully, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, also the Son of Man, He was able to pay the price. But the price was a very steep one. It required His very life. I've often thought of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. We call it a free gift. And it was free to you and I, but it was not free to God because it cost Him His Son. In fact, the crucifixion and death of Christ is really the high cost of a free gift. It was a very high cost. It took God, His only Son, to deliver us from our sins. Again, He was delivered for our offenses. Meaning what? He was delivered to the wrath of God. Here the Lord Jesus Christ was delivered to Calvary for our offenses. Here the Lord Jesus Christ experienced the most agonizing death that we can even begin to imagine. You know, the word crucifixion, from that word we get our word excruciating. We often use that word when we're in severe pain. It's excruciating. That's a throwback to the crucifixion of Christ, because that's literally what it was. It was excruciating. Imagine just for a moment what Jesus was delivered to for our offenses. Before He would go to the cross, they would take a cat of nine tails and lash Him until literally His back was laid open and His kidneys would be in view. Now imagine the blood begins to clot, and then they make Him take that post and carry it out really to His own death site. And as He lifts that up, those wounds are torn open afresh. And they finally get out to that place. And you know, He's nailed to the cross. And when they nail Him, they really nail Him through the wrist. And when they do so, they're going to pierce a major nerve there. And when that happens, it would literally make His hands just grip together and the fiery pain would be sent up through His arms. And now His back that's laid open is against not some sanded board, but rather some splintery board that would be lifted up. And every time that He would try to gain a breath, there those open wounds on His back would scrape against the thorns and the splinters of that piece of wood that He was nailed to. Imagine this. His feet are nailed. His hands are nailed. And He's really just collapsed upon Himself. He can breathe in fairly easily. But to breathe out was agonizing. And so to breathe out, He would literally have to push up on the nail, which would also once again open those tears on His back just to get a breath out and to take another one in. And imagine that for 6 hours. That for 6 hours He's feeling the pain of that severed nerve in His arms. And there are those nails in His feet. And now His back is laid open. And every time He moves, He can feel the agonizing pain of that. And yet that's nothing compared to what he's about to feel when God the Father will take his sword out of the scabbard. Remember, Zechariah 13:7 says this, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow." That's God the Father speaking to the sword of his wrath. He's saying, "Awake, O sword, against who? Against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow." You know what God has just said there? All the wrath due for every child of God that's ever lived or ever will live. Their sins must be paid for. The penalty must be paid. And yes, as agonizing as all that was when Jesus was hanging there on Calvary, it's nothing to be compared to the wrath that he'll experience when God the Father unleashes the eternal wrath of his fury upon that one person in that one moment. And here God, his wrath is awakened, and we can't even imagine what the Lord Jesus Christ felt there. We know what our sins demanded. It demanded an eternal separation from God. It demanded that we would never come in his presence. It demanded an eternal payment. And somehow the Lord Jesus Christ was able to do that in a few moments of time. I'm thankful it was short. I'm thankful it was short. But it wasn't sweet. He finally cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He says in Romans 15:3, "The reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me." 2 Corinthians 5 says this, "He that knew no sin was made to be sin for us." Why? "That his righteousness would be bestowed or imputed to you and to me." He was delivered for our offenses, and he was raised again for our justification. Brother Mark prayed it in his prayer. What thankful words those had to be when the Lord Jesus Christ declared, "It is finished." To know that God's wrath was finished. To know that the penalty of our sin, it was finished. To know that the Lord Jesus Christ and his suffering, it was finished. To know that everything necessary to take us from hell to heaven, it was finished. It was accomplished. And so Jesus Christ could go to his tomb having this confidence. He trusted in his Father. He knew that he would deliver him from death. The Bible says in Hebrews 5, he cried to God with strong crying and tears. And he cried to the one who was able not to save him from dying, but to save him from death. See, the Lord Jesus Christ never prayed to be saved from dying. He knew his death was necessary to make sure that we would have life. But he trusted in a God who would save him from death, meaning he would not leave him in the grave more than 3 days and 3 nights. He had made it clear. Many had come saying, "I want a sign." He says, "Here's your sign. Your sign is this. As the prophet Jonas was in the belly's well, in the whale's belly 3 days and 3 nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. For 3 days and 3 nights I'll be in the tomb. But as soon as those 3 days and 3 nights are over, I'll be in the tomb no more. I will not be suffered to see corruption, but God shall deliver me from the grave." Here David spake of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he came forth, and when he came forth, it declared that we were right before God. Here he was delivered for our offenses, but he was raised again to declare that God was satisfied, that we stood innocent before God. It shows as though we never sinned in the face of God when the Lord Jesus Christ came forth from the dead. He was delivered for our offenses, but he was raised again for our justification. Paul says, "Who is he that condemneth?" Romans 8. Satan would love to. Remember Revelation 12. "Now has come the kingdom of our God, the power of his Christ. And the accuser of our brethren is cast down." He accused them before God both day and night. Satan loves to accuse the brethren. That's what he did in Job 1 and Job 2. He was simply accusing Job. He accused Job of worshiping God because he was wealthy and because God had handed him that. And then he accused Job of serving God because Job had good health. He's always accusing us. Every time we do something wrong, the devil is quickly on our heels to accuse us again and try to condemn us for that which we've done. How many times have you felt guilty over the sins which you've committed? I promise you, my friends, that's the devil trying to accuse you once again. He knows he cannot do it before God, but he can do it in your own mind and hopefully discourage you so much that you finally give up trying to serve the Lord. You give up trying to be a disciple. You finally say, "What's it worth? I keep messing up." Well, Paul did so too. Remember how he wrote in Romans chapter 7, He says, I want to do these things that are good, but I keep doing those things that are wrong. Even when I would do good, evil is present with me. Paul said, here I am, the great apostle that's given my life in the service of Christ. I fall short, and you're going to fall short also. But who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. You know what that means? That every time Satan tries to condemn you, there's one in heaven defending you. Every time Satan tries to accuse you, you have an attorney, an advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ in glory, who stands before the Father and says, it's finished. It is finished. You remember, Father, I suffered your wrath, and your wrath is finished. I suffered for their sins, and their sins are finished. There's nothing that he can bring against them now because I died. Yea, rather, here I am before you. Here I am at your right hand, and I'm making intercession for them. In other words, it's almost as if the Lord Jesus is pleading for us. He's making our defense. But I'm thankful he doesn't have to do it too ardently, because here is God the Father, our judge. And here is Satan, who's cast down. The enemy of God, the enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ, the enemy of you and I. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? He says, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. But nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. He says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I don't care what the accusation is, and I don't care what sin you actually commit. There is nothing that can separate you from the love of Christ. He was delivered for your offenses. Even when you do something wrong in his sight, he was delivered for that. But he was also raised again for our justification. And so yes, he went to the cross because of the things that we did wrong. But thankfully, when he left the cross, our sins were still there. He left them there, thankfully. And when Jesus Christ came up from the grave, we were declared as though we had never sinned in his sight. We find Paul writes in Romans chapter 6 about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He says in verse 4, let's start in verse 3. He says, know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death had no more dominion over him, for in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. You know what Paul has just declared to us about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? It gives you and I the ability to live a resurrected life. You see, every time we live after the old way, after the old man, it's like we're living for death. Just like Paul said as we read last week, he says that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. Well, why did Paul want to know that? Because he wanted a closeness with Christ. And he said, I want to be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that righteousness which is of faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Paul says, I've counted all things that were so cherished in my life as dung. I've thrown them away, never to bring them back. Paul's saying now we're to live the same way. We're to reckon ourselves dead unto sin. Let it not reign in our mortal bodies. He's saying through the resurrection of Christ, and the fact that we've been raised with him, you and I have the daily ability, through the help of God, to do our very best to avoid sin. not to let it rain. He didn't say it's not going to bother us. He says, just don't let it rain. It's not to rain anymore. It rained before Christ. It was our taskmaster. We served it. But now we're servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not servants of sin any longer. And this is true because Jesus rose from the dead. 1 Thessalonians 4, and I'll try to close in this chapter. The Apostle Paul gives us another wonderful blessing of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. We've already talked about this some this morning, but here's a wonderful truth of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That every time we have to bury somebody we love, we know that they are safe in the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. That even though their bodies are going back to the earth, we recognize and know they shall decay and fade away. But we also recognize that the first man, Adam, God simply took dirt and formed it together and made a body. And if God, who formed Adam out of the dust of the earth, if He could do that, He certainly can reclaim our bodies from the earth and gather them together again. You say, how will that happen? I don't know. Paul says, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And I don't know everything about it. The apostle gives us some analogies of it, but I don't understand everything about it. But all I know is this, that this body that goes into the grave shall come forth. I don't know if it'll look like it does now. I doubt that it will. But I know this, it'll be me and it'll be you. It won't be somebody else. Remember, Job says, I shall behold for myself and not another. He's not saying God is going to replace me with somebody else. It will be me. I will still have personality. It will still be this individual that you see before you right now. It'll still be you. It'll be the ones that you love. I realize there's some among us that believe that once we get to heaven, we will not recognize one another. I realize we won't recognize one another in heaven as we did on earth in this sense. Lydia won't be my wife there. Evelyn won't be my child there. We'll all be together, children of God. But I believe I'll know you and you'll know me, whether you like that or not. Again, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to know this. I don't want you to sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. I like that. It's not just Paul's word. It's God's word. Remember what Enoch said? Jude talked about this. Enoch prophesied. Enoch's way back there in history. Enoch prophesied long ago that the Lord Jesus Christ would come with 10,000 of His saints. Meaning all the people of God that have gone on to be with Him in heaven, He's going to bring them back, their spirits. And when He does, they'll be reunited with their bodies. So again, He says, this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Meaning we just won't go before them. That means we who are alive, we're going to stand and we're going to behold as Jesus Christ comes back to this world. Now some say, well, we'll all be gathered together in one place, or will we be able to see Him from where we are? I don't know, but I know this, that when He comes back, we'll know it. Every eye shall see Him. We'll all behold Him. It doesn't matter where we are. We shall behold Him in that instance. The sovereign power of Christ will make sure that we all behold Him at that moment. There'll be no wondering whether it's Him or not. Jesus told His disciples there are going to be those who come and say, lo, here is Christ, or there is Christ. Don't believe Him, He says. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, nobody's going to have to tell you about it. You'll understand it all of your own. Because the Bible is clear, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, He shall descend from heaven with a shout. He says, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. A trumpet will blast, an angel will cry, and the Lord Jesus Christ shall descend. We'll see it, we'll hear it, we'll know it. And I promise you, we will not miss it. He's going to come, and those of us which are alive and remain, we're going to watch Him descend. And then we're going to see people coming forth from the ground. We're going to see bodies that have long been buried, brought together by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bodies that when we stood before them were lifeless and maybe aged, but shall come forth immortal, incorruptible. They're going to come forth in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what David said, "When I awaken thy likeness, I shall be satisfied." So the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. The Apostle Paul called it the last trump. The Apostle's alluding to what happened in Roman armies. When the Roman armies were finished with a war, there would be three trumpet blasts. The first one would tell them basically to take their tents down. The second blast would tell them, line up. And the third blast would say, march forward. And so the Apostle Paul says, the day is coming when the last trumpet shall sound. What does he mean by that? He's saying the day is coming when that final trumpet shall sound. And what's it saying? It's meaning march forward. Saying, follow the captain, the Lord Jesus Christ. And be no one missing the last trumpet. When it blasts, we shall all hear it. And we'll all be in line. And we'll all be following the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice he says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Job asks, if a man die, shall he live again? We believe that we will. Through the power and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall live again. He's the one that was alive, who died and is alive forevermore. We're living now, and the day may come that we pass away. But when that happens, we know that our spirit and soul will go back to the Lord who gave it to us. And that the day is coming that He shall return, and we'll be gathered together with Him in these bodies, but they shall be incorruptible bodies, immortal bodies, bodies fashioned like His own glorious body. And then there shall we ever be with the Lord. Is there any better story than that one? To know that He's accomplished everything that's needed for us to be with Him forever. He's done it. It's finished. And we know this by the fact that He is risen. May God bless you is our prayer.